Scripture reading this morning will be from 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, 21st verse. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Join me in prayer. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, open our eyes, Lord, open our ears, Lord, to your word this morning, dear God. We pray, God, that you'll be with Jeff this morning, Lord, as he brings your word, Lord. Just put it on him, what we need to hear, dear God. And thank you again, Lord, for the gift of your son and our precious greatest gift, Lord, that of our eternal life, Lord. Again, Lord, be with us, watch over us, dear God, and just give Jeff the message, Lord, to pass on to us this morning with through our open minds and open hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Randy.
I saw a football documentary the other day that told the story of the building of the Dallas Cowboys Super Bowl teams of the 90s. And of the decisions that helped propel that franchise to Super Bowl greatness. Started with an Arkansas oil tycoon, Jerry Jones, making the purchase of the team. And almost before he even got in the door, he fired legendary coach Tom Landry, which immediately sent Jerry Jones into the pot as far as Dallas Cowboy fans were concerned. He brought in his buddy Jimmy Johnson, and then not too long after that, together they made what is considered the most lopsided trade in NFL history. At that time, probably the best player on their roster, arguably, was UGA running back Herschel Walker. Oh, Herschel could run, couldn't he? Run, Herschel, run. Well, Jimmy Johnson saw Herschel Walker as a greater trade asset for the team than as a player on the roster. And so ultimately, Herschel Walker was traded by the Dallas Cowboys to the Minnesota Vikings, which landed the Cowboys a whole slew of draft picks, which helped them to build their Super Bowl caliber team. Ultimately, one of those picks they drafted, who was one of the greatest running backs of all time, Emmitt Smith. The Minnesota Vikings, however, well, the Herschel they got was not the Herschel who was. He never surpassed the 1,000-yard mark in the 2.5 seasons he played for Minnesota, and well, the Vikings, well, they're still the same old Vikings. The Herschel Walker trade became the trade by which all trades are measured. It's even got its own title. It's known as the Great Train Robbery. The Cowboys just cleaned house with the Minnesota Vikings, and again, the greatest lopsided trade. ESPN listed it as the most lopsided trade in NFL history. Well, speaking of lopsided trades, our text this morning chronicles the most lopsided trade in human history. In this trade, Christ exchanged his righteousness for our sin. Our focus this morning is the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I borrowed the title this morning, The Great Exchange, from Martin Luther. That's how he referred to this verse. This is the Great Exchange. Of this verse, Martin Luther wrote, "That is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful, great exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's. And the righteousness of Christ, not Christ's, but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner as he grieved and suffered in our sins and was confounded, in the same manner we rejoice and glory in his righteousness. In the text, Paul has just explained that as Christians, God has reconciled us to himself. He did that in Christ, Paul says, and he's given us in Christ the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, we become God's mouthpieces in the spread of the gospel. That is what Paul referred to as the ministry of reconciliation. He described it this way in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And then in verse 20, he noted that this makes us ambassadors for Christ. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now we arrive at the very last verse of chapter 5. And verse 21 offers us a very concise statement as to how God made this reconciliation possible. And so what I want to do this morning is break down this verse into four points. How did God make this reconciliation possible? Right, that's going to be our focus. Earlier, Paul said that God reconciles us to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. Well, how is that possible? How is it possible that we are guilty, but God's not going to count that against us? How can a righteous God not violate his own righteousness and not count our sins against us? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning together from this wonderful verse. I've broken it down into four parts, and so let's just look at those. Number one, I want us to see that it starts with the lost sinner. The lost sinner. The ESV, in the ESV, the verse begins with the phrase, for our sake. Some translations capture that phrase later in the verse. The King James Version translates it, for us. And the New American Standard Bible captures it this way, on our behalf. So what is described in the text is something that's done for our benefit, for the benefit of the sinner. So it implies that there is a problem that needs to be solved, or this something wouldn't have to be done for our sake, or for our, on our behalf, or for our benefit. So what is the problem? Well, the problem is that apart from Christ, we are all, every one of us, lost sinners. God is righteous, and due to sin, we are unrighteous. That makes us completely incompatible with God. There's a total compatibility problem between us and God that must be solved. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, quoting from the Psalms, Paul declared, there is none righteous, not even one. And then, in case we didn't get it from that, later in verse 23, he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, many today will hear a verse like that, and instead of feeling the weight of being included in this universal indictment, would instead comfort themselves by just assuming that, well, it's just this universal problem, so it really doesn't matter. And so many will hear that and feel a sense of relief, declaring to themselves, well, yes, I sin and you sin, we all sin. It is what it is. It's not that big a deal, right? Of course, that is not what Paul wanted us to conclude. His intent was that we feel the weight of these words. His intent was that we understand that not a single one of us is innocent before God. In other words, we can't look at someone else and go, well, that's a sinner. Right? But as if I am excluded from that. Paul wants us to see that we're all included in this indictment. We are all guilty before God. An indictment has been issued from the ruler of the universe, and his indictment is that you and I, all of us, have sinned against him. We are all guilty before God, and this is exceedingly bad news. In fact, this is the worst news that you will ever hear in your life. If I were to ask you, what would be the worst possible news that you think you could hear? what would come to your mind? Well, if you think there is worse news that you could hear than this news, then it's quite probable that you fail to see the seriousness of the matter. Here's the truth. God is an infinitely just God who must punish sinners. He must make sure that lawbreakers are punished because that's what a good judge does. Right? If someone walks into a courtroom guilty of murder and the judge says, that's not a big deal, we're just going to let you out like some liberal judges seem to do these days anyway, what do we say? Well, that's a corrupt judge, right? There's something wrong there. There's something wrong with the judge. Good judges do not let lawbreakers go unpunished. The punishment has to be had for justice to be served. God cannot let a single violation of His law slide. If he did, he would violate his own character. He would violate his own righteousness. God himself would no longer be a good and just God. A song of Moses is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Moses declared in that song in verse 4, again, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, he said, "The rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Of God, Abraham declared in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, a rhetorical question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" Being a rhetorical question, the obvious answer is that, of course, the judge of all the earth will certainly do what is just, and he will always do what is just without fail. And so, again, here's the situation. God is righteous. We are not righteous. God is a just God, and we are guilty of sin. So he must punish sin. He cannot let it slide, right? He cannot let us off the hook. And we ourselves, we can't undo our sin. Not only can we not undo our sin, we cannot make ourselves not guilty. We can't do enough things to make up for what we have done. And so unless something is done that can both wipe away our guilt and at the same time not compromise the justice of God, then we are completely without hope. Destined for an eternity in hell. That is the situation. But praise be to God that the text says, "For our sake," or "on our behalf." For our sake, on our behalf, something has been done by the only one who could do something about this predicament. God has acted on behalf of sinners. And so we see the lost sinner. Secondly, I want us to see the sinless Savior. Look at the verse again. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." And so the thing that God did, we're told, involves one who knew no sin. That is, it involved a sinless one. Now, where in all of the world can we find a sinless one in a world where all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Well, there's not one to be found among us. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world. The sinless one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament teaches us that Jesus was human in every way, just as we are, and yet differed in one aspect. He was without sin. We see this in the very beginning when the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary, and she received word that she would bear a son. So let's visit one of those Christmas passages, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 35. We read these words. Gabriel to Mary, the virgin, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born, it will be called, guess what the word is? Holy. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, pure. That's purity, the Son of God. We read of the sinlessness of Jesus all throughout the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Apostle Peter described Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, as a lamb without spot or blemish, using Old Testament language, a perfect lamb. And declared in chapter 2, verse 22, again 1 Peter, that Jesus committed no sin, and neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he declared that Jesus suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In other words, Jesus suffered for us, the unrighteous. The righteous one, Jesus, suffered for us, the unrighteous. The Apostle John called him in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus the righteous. And then John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus is the sinless Savior. Why is it so important that Jesus be without sin? Well, there's much that can be said, a whole sermon series that can be preached about that topic. But for the purpose of this sermon, I will simply focus on the fact that it was important that Jesus be sinless because he was our representative before God in the same manner in which Adam was. Adam was sinless as mankind's representative, and then he sinned. And when he sinned, he sent all humanity into sin. That's why all of us are sinners, because we're the offspring of Adam. Jesus did what Adam failed to do. He obeyed God in every sense of the word. When it came to God's law, he dotted every I, he crossed every T. He never sinned in thought, word, or deed. And he did that as man's representative before God. He lived a life fully and completely in obedience to God. When we talk about the work of Christ on our behalf, it's important that we really understand that we're talking about more than just his death, burial, and resurrection. We're talking about more than just that event. Because before he went to a cross, he lived some 33 years on this earth as our representative before God. He was doing something in our place. He was obeying God in our place on our behalf. In an article for Ligonier Ministries, Nicholas Batzig wrote wonderful words I had to share with you. He said, listen to this, Jesus lived a representative life. He lived a sinless life, and it was therefore a life of representative sinlessness. Our Lord's obedience stands in the place of his people's sin. His law keeping is counted as the law keeping of those who have faith in him. Let me really say that again. His law keeping is counted as the law keeping of those who have faith in him. Christ's sinless life is set against the background of the scriptural testimony of the sinfulness of man. Job declared that man is abominable and corrupt, one who drinks injustice like water, Job 15:16. Solomon acknowledged there is no one who does not sin, 1 Kings 8:46. The apostle John warned, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and make him a liar. 1 John 1:8 and also verse 10. The apostle Paul summed it all up when he said, none is righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. Yet when the Son of God took upon himself a human nature, a sinless man entered into time and space. And in a life that spanned 3 decades, our Lord never entertained a thought, never uttered a word, and never carried out an action that was defiled by impure motives. He always honored his Father in heaven, always honored his earthly father and mother, never lusted, never uttered a word in sinful anger, never gossiped about or slandered his neighbor. He never stole, never lied, and never coveted. In short, he submitted to every commandment of the law of God without wavering. He loved the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself. The scriptures bear manifold witness to this truth, and it is one of the most profitable truths upon which we ought to meditate, end quote. For this he did on our behalf. He was obeying God in the place of people who have failed to obey God. He is the sinless Savior. He is the one who knew no sin. That brings us to number 3, the substitutionary sacrifice. For our sake, God did something that involved a sinless one. What did he do? Well, Paul tells us here that God made this sinless one to be sin, or to become sin. Some translations read that way, to become sin. So here Paul is explaining further something that he said back in verse 19. There he wrote that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So how does God not count our trespasses, our sins against us? Well, that's what we see here in verse 21. He counted our sins to Christ in our place. The term translated in verse 19 as counted is also rendered as imputed. Our sins are imputed to Christ. That's an idea that we saw earlier in the service when I was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, where Isaiah wrote, he laid upon him the iniquity of us all. You see, when you and I look at the cross, we see a bloody mess. Unless you're looking at one of those cleaned up statues of that's supposed to depict Jesus on the cross. In reality, we see a Jesus who was brutally beaten. Several years ago, when Mel Gibson made his movie, The Passion of the Christ, the thing that he did very well in that movie was capturing what could be seen. And so if you watch that event, you see a portrayal of what it would have looked like when Jesus was brutally beaten. He was beaten so severely that he might have well died without suffering the fate of the cross. I mean, he was mortally wounded in that horrific beating. Nevertheless, he was nailed to a cross as the Father willed. And so we see this bloodied Savior with nails through his hands and his feet. We see a crown of thorns on his brow. But friends, there are very important things happening that we cannot see. We cannot see God taking our sin and placing them on Jesus at the cross. imputing our sin to Christ, counting Christ as guilty for every thought, word, and deed you have ever had or will ever have in your life that violated God's word. All of that laid on Jesus at the cross. What we can see at the cross is Christ suffering under the wrath of man. What we cannot see is Christ suffering under the wrath of God. Oh, we can hear it as Christ hollers from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that, Jesus pointed to the greater thing that was happening at the cross event. On the cross, our sin was transferred to Christ, and God punished him as if he were the lone sinner. John MacArthur wrote, "Jesus was treated as if he were guilty of all the sins ever committed by all of the people who would ever believe, though he himself committed no sin." In other words, Jesus assumed our guilt and the punishment for our guilt at the cross. And that's what Paul referred to back in Romans chapter 3, when after he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," he continued writing, "and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." I spent a little time talking about that term propitiation last week. Let's think about that term again. The term propitiation means that God's wrath has been satisfied in Christ Jesus. All right? So the blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, satisfied God's wrath towards sin. So that on the cross, our sin debt was paid in full by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. At the cross, he did not pay for some of our sins, but all of our sins. So there's not some sin that you have that was just too grievous for Christ to pay for that one. So if you're a Christian, you've been forgiven. You've been forgiven all your sins. It's not like Jesus said, "I'm going to forgive you for all these sins, but not these one or two over here. Those are just too bad." No, on the cross, he suffered for those sins as well. He did not pay for some sins. He paid for all sins. And he did not make a partial payment for sin, but he paid it in full. It was not like Jesus paid 75% of your sin debt and the 25% is left to you to figure out as you live out your days here in this world. He paid it in full. The wrath of God is satisfied. But listen, there's another aspect to that term propitiation. Not only is God's wrath satisfied, but also it changes God's disposition towards us who were guilty. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, God now looks at us with favor. We now have favorability in the eyes of God because of what Jesus did. So no longer does God look at us with a disposition of wrath, but he looks at us with a disposition of favor. And get this, if you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then your judgment day, the judgment day for your sin, has shifted from the future in which you would bear the penalty for your sin to the past where Jesus bore the penalty for your sin as your substitute. If you are a Christian, the judgment day for your sins happened some 2,000 years ago on a hill far away in an old rugged cross. Don't you just love that old hymn? If you don't, you should. Listen to these words from the third stanza. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. There on that cross, justice was served. There on that cross, God solved the dilemma of our need to have our sin dealt with in a manner that did not violate His justice. Paul wrote in Romans 3 verse 26 that Christ shedding His blood on the cross was to show God's righteousness at the present time. Listen to this. So that He might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because of the cross, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, He can justify you through faith in Jesus without compromising His justice, because His justice was served perfectly at the cross. Now, before I move on, let me say that all of this is not just about God's justice, but was motivated by God's love. A love He set upon His people in eternity past. At the cross, God showed us the very essence of love. It's seen in the Son of God dying in the place of sinners. I've said this many times from the pulpit. You go home and do your own Bible study on it. I would encourage you to do so. But almost without fail, when the love of God for us is mentioned in the New Testament, is almost always mentioned in terms of the cross. Almost always. That's how God has projected His love to us. That's how He manifested His love towards us. That's how He showed us what His love is. Let me give you a few references to start your own study. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Ironically enough, the only statement in this whole passage that our world remembers is God is love. And then they interpret that to mean whatever they want it to mean. But God didn't let it stay there. God interpreted what that means. This is what it means. Verse 9, 1 John chapter 4. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the, guess what the word is? Propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God shows, some translations say demonstrates. God demonstrates or shows His love for us. How did He do it? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, that which is probably the most well-known verse in all the Bible. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why did God move to solve the dilemma of your sinfulness? Because He loves you with infinite, unfailing love. The substitutionary sacrifice. And then finally, I want us to see the stunning result. Again, verse 21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. How do we become the righteousness of God? How is it that we who are sinners are made to be righteous? In Romans chapter 1, Paul wrote these words in verses 16 through 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Listen to this. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I started this sermon noting that I took the title from Martin Luther, and I read a quote from Martin Luther where he referred to this passage as the Great Exchange. But you know, it was this verse, verse 17 in Romans chapter 1, that Luther said opened the door of heaven to him. Luther was a monk who was seeking in his own strength to be righteous. And yet Luther was very much aware of his constant failings. And so he found himself constantly pleading with God over and over. He just felt every time he moved or breathed, he would sin again, and then he would be in trouble again. How can this righteousness ever be achieved? How can I ever get there? That's what Luther was. That was his dilemma, and it was driving him mad. Until he was studying Romans, and he came to that verse. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It was here that Luther came to understand that there is this alien righteousness. This righteousness that is not ours, but is an actual righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. And it is not achieved by our efforts, but is attained by simple faith. In other words, I do not achieve righteousness as I cannot, but I can be made righteous by God. And this is how: by faith in Christ. And so the key word here in verse 21 is in Him. Circle that phrase in your text this morning. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him — there's the key word — so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. When you put your faith in Christ, God applies the work of Christ at the cross to your guilty account. That is, your sins having been counted to Christ, and in exchange, His righteousness is counted or imputed to you. So that when God looks at you now, He sees you in the perfection of His only Son. We believe God. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, and His righteousness is counted to us. We are made to actually be righteous in the sight of the great ruler of the universe. You see, salvation is not simply that our sins are forgiven. Surely they are. In fact, our sin debt is completely canceled, stamped, paid in full. But salvation goes further than just forgiving a sinner his sin. It involves transforming the condition of the sinner in the sight of God to saint. So that just as God looked at Christ on the cross and saw there a guilty sinner, He now looks at those who put their faith in Christ as sinless saints. He looks at us as if we ourselves are Jesus. In fact, in Christ, we are made to become His very own children. Oh, the New Testament paints such a glorious picture of our condition, having been made righteous in Christ, there's so many verses I could give you, but just let me give you a few. What does the New Testament say about us having been made righteous in Christ? Well, it says we are saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Who dat? You're a saint, like it or not, right? Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Romans chapter 8, we're called both children of God and heirs of God. Listen to this. Listen to this. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Let me pause there and just let me jump into that right quick. The spirit of adoption. That means that apart from Christ, you are an orphan. You don't have a father. But in Christ, you have been adopted as God's very own children. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus has given us the right to call God Abba, Father. Paul continued, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved. There's another word for the Christian, isn't it? Beloved. Beloved by God. Beloved. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What about right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? We're told in verse 17 that in Christ we are a new creation. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, it's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. Or verse 20, that previous verse. Therefore, we are what? Ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us. And maybe one of my favorite passages that tells us who we are in Christ, those of us who have been made righteous, comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when Peter said this, and he's talking to the church people. He's not talking about Israel of the Old Testament. He's talking about those who put their faith in Christ. And he says this, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You feel that? A people for his own, but God has made you his own. A people for his own possession so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. Once you were not his people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is who we have become in Christ, who has made us positionally righteous in the sight of God as he took away our sins upon himself and gave us his righteousness in its place. Let's bow our heads for prayer. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin. This one who knew no sin. So that in him, the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, that is the good news in a simple sentence. If you are not in Christ, then you have not been made righteous. You are still in your sins. And you are in desperate trouble. I assure you that that is the worst news that you will hear in this life. If you don't give your life to Jesus, then on Judgment Day you will hear the final worst news. And that is, you are assigned to eternity in hell. And so I plead with you today, as Paul demonstrated in this text, I plead with you, be reconciled to God. How can you be reconciled to God? By putting your faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one who lived for you. He's the one who died for you. He's the one that got up and walked out of the grave for you. And he's the one that holds out the hand of salvation to you. Take it before it's too late. My brothers and sisters in Christ, oh, how glorious a truth, huh? We have actually been made righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, here in this life, we seek by God's grace to live out who God has declared us to be. God declared us righteous, so by his grace we seek to live righteously, right? God has declared us holy in his sight, and so we seek to live holy lives by his grace. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your love, for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for the wonderful work that you did on our behalf as you lived a sinless life in this world. And then you went to that old rugged cross where you suffered not for your sin because you had none, but you suffered for our sins as our sins were placed on you. And the Father punished you as if you were the one and only sinner. Lord, thank you for going there willingly. Thank you for paying the penalty for our sin in full. And thank you for giving us total, complete forgiveness before God, making us to become children of God. Oh, Lord, thank you. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.